Welcome to Christ in Every Word, a weekly podcast of the Concordia Bible Institute housed on the campus of Concordia University, Wisconsin. This is your opportunity every week to read, mark, learn, and take to heart the sacred scriptures with Dr. John Seleska, director of the Concordia Bible Institute, and me, your host and fellow learner, Dr. John Oberdeck, professor of theology and coordinator for lay studies here at CUW. We are going through the book of Exodus. We have gotten as far as chapter 2 and verse 15, but we are just about reaching a special point in the church year. We've just turned into the year 2013, and on Sunday we're celebrating Epiphany. And John, you wanted to mention some things about what takes place.
Well, especially that star, I guess, is a one remarkable event that occurs. We refer to Epiphany as the Christmas of the Gentiles because it is when those, quotes, wise men, we don't know how many there were. Speculation is that there were more than the three that we normally mention. They even have been given names, but again, those are not biblical names. Caspar, Melchior, and Balthazar, I think, are the three names that have been given to them. Samuel Taylor Coleridge, I believe, is the one who did that in a poem.
It stuck.
Well,
there's so many of those things regarding the Christmas story that are details that we have filled in to the extent that sooner or later people begin to think it's actually something that occurs in Matthew, Mark, or Luke there, and when they discover it's not there, it can be quite disappointing.
Yes, I know. People sometimes insist that there were three because that's what they heard in the hymn, and that's what they learned from little on. And there were those three gifts, which are also, I suppose, behind the three wise men, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. So that might be one of the reasons, too, that we think of three. But actually, there probably were more than that because they came some distance and would have to have had an entourage with them in order to travel through the desert, around the Fertile Crescent, and then finally down to Jerusalem. But as far as that star is concerned, it's interesting that when they get to Jerusalem, they say, "We have seen his star in the east." Now, that's interesting because it's, first of all, his star. So they seem to recognize that there was a special purpose for this star which they saw. They were magi, they're called. I suppose the word magician comes from that word. They were soothsayers, astrologers, astronomers. In a certain sense, they were scientists, the scientists of that day, because they did study the heavens. But they did notice that this particular, quotes, star represented something quite unusual to them. I guess if you know anything about the rising and setting, quotes, of stars, you know that they don't rise in the west. So they were in the east looking west, and they saw, quotes, his star, which they recognized as a special star. Now, immediately you have to ask yourself the question, well, how did they know that this was his star, the Messiah's star? The King of the Jews, because they said when they got to Jerusalem, "We have seen his star in the east. We've come to worship the King of the Jews." That they would go to that kind of effort for as long as that must have taken months to make that journey, they came for that Messiah. Now, if you ask, how did they know that? Because these really were not Jews, and they didn't have a lot of access to the promises to the Jews. And yet, I guess you have to speculate a little bit and suggest that maybe, just maybe, they knew the prophet Daniel, and they also knew that specific reference in Numbers chapter 24, a star out of Jacob and a scepter out of Israel. And then they put the two together. I'm going to guess that when Daniel interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dream in Daniel chapter 2, that their wise men and their soothsayers were not able to do that. Human being could do what the king was asking, tell the dream and the interpretation. But Daniel was able to do that, and he clearly indicated that this was not in himself to be able to do that, but that was a true God his God, and that that God could reveal this kind of secret. Well, when Nebuchadnezzar realized that the dream was true and the interpretation was correct, that he may have in some way or another proclaimed this God to the people at that time. And then when you get to chapter 9, of course, in Daniel, you find that reference to the Messiah. And so that these wise men, if they had access to this, if they had access to and had studied, I suppose we could say, Micah chapter 5, they would have known Bethlehem too, but they didn't. And so they arrived in Jerusalem, and I don't believe you could say that they followed the star all the way, because as you read it in Matthew chapter 2, it seems that they didn't begin to see the star again until verse 9, where then they saw that star which they had seen in the east. Now, if you know anything about the heavens, and I'm sure all of us have looked at stars, you know that you could see any star or a conjunction of planets. Now, who was it? The German Kepler, who said there was some sort of conjunction of Mars and Jupiter and Saturn, and that proved to be brighter. But even that supposedly happened in like 6 BC, something like that. Anyway, even if that were the case, you couldn't really follow a star to a place. So my guess is this is a special kind of star. And if you look at the word aster in the Greek, it can mean to scatter or to spread or to disperse, to diffuse. So it could have been something like, now Nahum makes this kind of reference, I think, Nehemiah makes a reference to the pillar that they followed and that which guided them on their way, so that they were guided by that star until it came and stood over the place where the young child lay. So it seems to me that this is a special kind of star created by God, something like that pillar in the Old Testament. And there are lots of references to the pillar of fire, something of that nature, which they recognized immediately as being totally different from the other stars in the heavens.
So what you're describing is not a natural phenomenon.
Not a natural phenomenon, right.
So there have been many explanations of potential an asteroid or something else
in the heavens, indicating
a comet. Well, no, it probably was something much more specific and we'd have to say miraculous.
But have to be, because it stood over the place where the young child lay. Now, what kind of star would do that?
A UFO.
Unidentified flying object. It would really have to be one, right?
Yeah.
And it would have to hover there until finally the lights came down on, there it is. If you can look, you'll see the house, because now they're in a house. So that must have taken quite a time. And then, in terms of how long it might have taken, you recall that Herod had asked the wise men the precise time so that he could determine how to effectively deal with this, quotes, king of the Jews who might take his place. And he was determined that that was not going to happen. So that's when, of course, he had the young children in the Bethlehem, the young men in Bethlehem murdered, the murder of the innocents, 2 years old and younger. So he figured out the precise time. So they must have been on the road for quite a long time, because they saw it and they began, I suppose. I guess you would have to say that the star appeared at the precise moment when Christ was born. I think that's the case, if you look at the language there and the structure of the sentences, that it seemed to have appeared at the time when he was born. They would have to prepare themselves and then make the journey. And of course, that's when Herod figured, and he probably gave himself a kind of an edge there to be
sure.
There's
some cushion that he put in there, because when the innocents in Bethlehem are slain, it's everyone that's 2 years old and younger.
But this then is the, I guess, fulfillment too of what's Isaiah 60, verse 3, where Gentiles shall come to thy light, kings to the brightness of thy rising. I think that pretty much is in fulfillment of that. And so we have the Gentiles coming. And that's why this is referred to as a Christmas of the Gentiles, because they make their appearance here to worship the King of the Jews. Now, that's just a little bit of history. There are a lot of explanations for what happened there in connection with that star. But it is, again, from God's point of view, and I think from ours, a miracle which brought people to worship the real king. And that they would have followed it, I think, is miraculous in its own right. That is, that they had had such great faith in that promise of the Messiah to come that they would go to this kind of trouble on their own, and I suppose at their own expense and time, to worship a king, a foreign king, and yet he was their king also. And from there on, of course, Christmas is, in fact, in a certain sense, I guess, nowadays, more for us than for the real people of this Messiah, because he came into his own, but his own received him not. Okay. That might even take us into Exodus, where Moses thought that his people would receive him, but they didn't.
And why didn't they?
Well, we'll go into that.
Okay.
Well, especially after he had murdered. This is right afterwards. It says there that he... This is, of course, from Acts, and this is Stephen in Acts recounting this whole history of Israel. And he supposed that his brethren would have understood how that God, by his hand, would deliver them, but they understood not. Now, it's interesting, is it not, that that's true of the Messiah also. He thought that they should have understood. Obviously, Christ knew a little more than this, but at the same time, he came to his own received him not. They didn't believe he was the Messiah.
That raises an interesting question in my mind. We are in Exodus chapter 2 at this point. In Acts, when you're making reference to the book of Acts, is that in reference to the Hebrews rejecting Moses before he flees to Midian?
Is it
talking about their doubting Moses when he comes to lead them out?
Well, I think it's in the context, if you go back to the Acts chapter 7, it's in this context where he had murdered the Egyptian. And I think he thought, well, this is the beginning of it, that they would see that this is the beginning of the deliverance. And not only did they not understand it, they accuse him here. Are you going to... murder us the way you did the Egyptian the other day. And I think it's in that context that it says that. But they, of course, didn't understand at all. And I think from God's perspective and in his plan, it remained for Moses after 40 years among the Egyptians, and it says that he was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, mighty in word and deed. It says about him in Acts, so that he had been trained as an Egyptian, but the miracle here again is he remained a Jew in his own mind because he's going to deliver them. He thinks, and I guess it's in response to that Genesis 15 passage again, where he, assumed that he was the one that God had chosen to deliver them. I don't suppose we could, I guess we should maybe think that his mother and his father had trained him, that his miraculous deliverance by Pharaoh's daughter all was working toward that end when the 400 years predicted in that Genesis 15 passage would be fulfilled and they would be delivered and he would be the one. Now, they must have drilled it into him in some sense because he had that in mind, even though he had been trained for 40 years as Pharaoh's, quotes, I guess, grandson.
And yet, so when he flees out of Midian, Egypt to Midian, now he's gone from Egypt for 40 years. Yeah. I mean, this is an incredible shift, a career change for him from being, a pampered, privileged individual within Egyptian society to some degree, and now he is he's out there spending 40 years herding sheep.
You know, it's interesting also when you think about that incident that it says that Pharaoh himself wanted to put him to death. Now, he's his, quotes, grandson. He's been, I'm sure, helping to raise that child, and yet almost immediately when he discovers that an Egyptian had been murdered, that he's going to take Moses' life, the life of his own grandson. And I don't know that this is necessarily true, but don't you think? We know that Moses later on had a temper. I mean, it showed itself here in his anger when he saw that Egyptian beating one of his own people. He was an Egyptian, quotes, you would think, in mind and in disposition, and yet not. So when he notices this, he just rises up in anger. It's not easy simply to murder someone. And I'm sure he must have known he has to get control of this. Well, the Lord knew he would have to get control, because he was going to have to lead Israel, and he couldn't lose his temper constantly, although he did on occasion with the Israelites, which was understandable.
Well, he struck the rock when he wasn't supposed to.
Yeah, here and now, you rebels. I mean, he just...
he got into trouble in that way, and we'll find out what kind of difficulty Moses is going to get into in chapter 3 in just a moment. But now we're going to take a break for just a brief period of time and ask a couple of questions. What's most valuable in higher education? How would you prioritize all the knowledge to be gained at an institution of higher learning? Concordia University, Wisconsin is located on the shores of Lake Michigan in Mequon, Wisconsin. We are just north of Milwaukee, and we're an institution that's committed to excellence in learning, but at the same time, realizing that excellence isn't enough without development in vocation. And just what is vocation? You see, we believe God's work in this world comes through how he makes use of us as his people, our vocations, our callings, those careers and roles that we're educated to fulfill. He uses those in order to meet the needs of our neighbor. The mission statement of Concordia puts it this way: Concordia University, Wisconsin is a Lutheran higher education community committed to helping students develop in mind, body, and spirit for service to Christ in the church and the world. You can learn about the 60 programs offered at Concordia by visiting the website www.concordiabible.org. And if you are benefiting from our podcasts here at Christ in Every Word, I encourage you to support this ministry. You can do so by going to our website, www.concordiabible.org. That's one word, concordiabible.org. And click on the contribute page. You'll find several ways in which you can support the message of Christ in Every Word. And now, in just a moment, we're going to be back talking about Exodus chapter 3 and the difficulties that Moses encounters. He's been 40 years in the desert, probably thinks he's going to stay in that desert, but he's wrong. Welcome back to Christ in Every Word. As mentioned, we are in Exodus. We're going toward chapter 3. Moses is out there in the wilderness taking care of sheep. And well, actually, we kind of skipped over what he did there. How did he get wound up? Where did he get these sheep? Whose sheep are these that he's working with?
Well, if we go back to chapter 2, I think it begins with verse 16, where now he has to flee, and he does go to Midian. If you remember from Genesis chapter 25, the Midianites are descendants of Abraham through Keturah. It's one of those sons that's mentioned there in the first verses of chapter 25 of Genesis. So in a certain sense, there's a relationship between these people and the Israelites, but obviously they have been separated for a long enough period of time that there would be differences in the religious practices. But
400 years.
Yes, a long time.
But they would be distant cousins.
Well, they would be related, and I assume that they would have at least some of the trappings and so forth of the true religion, the religion of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the forefathers. Well, so he ends up, of course, in Midian. He rescues, in a sense, I guess, the daughters of Reuel, it says here in chapter 2, calls the priest of Midian Reuel, but in chapter 3, verse 1, he's referred to as Jethro, and later on we'll find that the name is Jether, and then there's another name, Raguel, so he has really four names.
I never heard of the Raguel.
Yeah, that one, that's Reuel and Raguel and Jether and Jethro, all four of those are attributed to this priest of Midian, the father-in-law of Moses. So he, in a sense, rescues those daughters, the seven daughters. The shepherds had chased them away, and he helps them, and he waters their flocks. And then the daughters return home to their father rule, and he says, where is the Egyptian? Go get him so that he may eat with us. And he consents to stay there and to marry Zipporah, one of the daughters. And he has a child by Zipporah, Gershom, stranger. He's a stranger in a strange land, he said, and so the name is appropriate, Gershom. He's going to have another, and we're not real sure exactly how that all occurred, because in chapter 4 we're going to have the circumcision of Gershom. But there's Eliezer is another child also who is born, and he took those sons, it says in chapter 4, before that incident of the circumcision. So he must have had them both already then, because it uses the plural. But nevertheless, he has children. And then, of course, it says toward the end of chapter 2 that the Pharaoh died, and the cry of the Israelites went up to the Lord, as if they themselves are now counting the days when the prophecy of the 400 years would be fulfilled, and they've been oppressed by the Egyptians, and the Lord heard their cry, and so he determined to deliver them. And he has a man in mind to do that, but he had to instruct him in how to contain himself and to control himself. Self-control was one of the things that Moses would have to learn in order to control 3 million people and to deal with all the aberrations that occur, all the problems that will arise in that kind of company. You can imagine what it would be like. Anyone who's a pastor knows it's pretty difficult to take care of a few hundred, even fewer than that often, with the problems they have. But think of yourself as, quotes, the leader of 3 million, and you'll realize what Moses was up against. Now, I don't think he thought about that when the Lord came to him, but that's going to occur now in chapter 3, where he's tending the flocks, as you indicated in chapter 3, of Jethro the priest. And then this phenomenon, the burning bush, which everyone, I think even secular people, have heard of at least. He sees a bush that doesn't burn up, and he says, I'm going to turn aside. He was taking care of the sheep. It says he went, I suppose, on the reverse side of the mountain, on the other side, perhaps to a land where it's more lush and that the sheep could graze more readily. And it says, really, I believe this to be Mount Sinai. That's the mountain in the area, and it's the mountain on which, in verse 11, they would worship the Lord as a sign when they were delivered from Egypt. So this is the place where the burning bush occurred, and where then the Lord, now it says the angel of the Lord, we've talked about that in the book of Genesis, and I'll just refer to it here again. This is the Malach Yahweh, and if you look at verse 6, he identifies himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So this angel is really God. And we can go beyond that, because as we looked at the references to the angel of the Lord in scriptures, you really can conclude from those references that this is our Lord Christ making an appearance, taking on, in this case, taking on some sort of worldly, earthly form to communicate with human beings. He speaks from this bush, but he identifies himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he calls to Moses out of the bush, Moses, Moses. Now, I made reference to that earlier, where he called in chapter 22 of Genesis, Abraham, Abraham, or you can find it later on, Samuel, Samuel. Or in chapter 46, Jacob, Jacob of Genesis. In the New Testament, then, Martha, Martha, Simon, Simon, Saul, Saul, Eli, Eli. This is the style of the Messiah. So I think we can conclude that this really was an Old Testament appearance of Christ speaking to Moses. This is the same God, but the person of the Son.
And he tells him, here I am. Then he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground.
Yeah. Well, it's holy because of, obviously, of the person who is holy. The holy ground is person, not in itself, but of course because of the holy person who is using this, quote, space. Yet have I set my king, you know, that verse in Psalm 2, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Well, it's a holy hill because the king who is there is holy, and so this is holy ground because of the king who is there, and he's a holy. So take off your shoes, this is holy ground, and now the Lord is going to speak to him, and he's not going to be at all excited and ecstatic about what the Lord has to say to him. But he says, I've seen the affliction of my people. I've heard their cry. I know their sorrow, and I've come down to deliver them and to deliver them from the hand of the Egyptians and of bondage, and to bring them to a good land, a great land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And it will to be in that place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. All those people, by the way, who are listed in Genesis chapter 15 at the time when that promise is made to Abraham about the 400 years and then the deliverance. So it's all really coming true here. All that God had promised is now beginning to be fulfilled at this point. And then, guess what, Moses? You're it. You're the one who's going to deliver them. Now, you can imagine.
Moses objects to that, though.
He's not real happy, no.
Moses says to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?
Yeah. And then, of course, the Lord mentions what I mentioned before in verse 11, I think it is, where he says now, you're going to worship me on this mountain, and that will be assigned to you. But listen, Lord, there's a lot that's going to have to happen between now and then. Could I have some signs? Now, he'll have some signs later on, but Moses is a little reluctant, to say the least, to go. And he says, so when I go and I tell them that the God of your fathers has spoken to me and has enlisted me, and they say, what's his name? What should I tell them? In other words, I guess they would be a little skeptical about this guy appearing. Maybe his brothers would remember him. I don't know how many of the Israelites would remember him after 40 years. But now what am I going to tell them? And then the Lord responds in a very interesting way. Tell them I am that I am. Three times. So I do insist that that's a reference to the triune God, the Trinity, but there's more involved in that I am. I exist. In a certain sense, I am existence, the only existence of anything, anyone, is in this one who exists. You could say something like this: this is real, perfect, independent, unconditional, underived existence. Now, there are no words to come to grips with that idea. But if you can think about that in the New Testament, in John, John has a number of these references, but John chapter 8, I think it's verse 24, if you do not believe that I am, now I know it adds he, but that's really not in the Greek. If you do not believe that I am, you shall die in your sin. Or when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you shall know that I am. Or, before Abraham was, I am. And that's when they picked up the stones and they said they knew what he was saying, who he was claiming to be, and they were having none of it. Mm-hmm. But it's interesting that he makes that reference here, I am. I am that I am, three times. And then, of course, he does list that again now. This is what you're to tell them. He really rehearses for Moses now what he had told him, what he had said before about himself. Tell them, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that I've come to deliver the Israelites out from under the hand of Egypt and the bondage and the slavery. And they're going to go out now. You're going to work wonders, Pharaoh isn't going to believe this initially, but eventually, after I do all my wonders, then he'll know. And you're going to go out, and you're not just going to go out, you're going to go out with great substance. They would, in a sense, in quotes, spoil the Egyptians. The Egyptians would really give them the gold, the silver, all those kinds of things which they're going to be finding useful later as they build a tabernacle and so forth. That's it.
So this is what, yes, this is as far as we're going to be able to go today. Okay. We've only gotten to the side of this conversation where God is telling Moses what he's going to go do. We next will address how Moses tries to weasel out of it. He doesn't want to do this.
He's kind of like all of us. When you're given a job, and you're just really skeptical about it.
Yeah.
You don't think you're going to be quite capable of this. And then the Lord says, I know what I've built into you and what you can do.
Yep.
And sometimes we have to realize that in the experience, and Moses will have to realize it also.
And we'll realize that when we get together again our next time for Christ in Every Word, because this is all the time we've got available today. I wonder if you could do us a favor. Mention Christ in Every Word to your family and friends. The Concordia Bible Institute, Dr. Seleska, and the advisory board is committed to the study of God's Word, and we see the mission of our institute in terms of helping people come to understand and appreciate the tremendous blessings we've got in the Scriptures, so that we can value this gift and truly devote ourselves to the study of the Word of God in which we find our Savior, Jesus Christ. Check out our website, www.concordiabible.org, and if you're so able, click on the Contribute page and see how you might be able to support Christ in Every Word. And until we are having an opportunity to be together again in order to continue our study of Exodus chapter 3 and 4 to find out how Moses responds to this call that God gives to him, God's blessings be yours.